How many of you would like some more joy in your life? Right. We all know what that's like. And joy is something that can be contagious. And I'm not talking about the cheesy, glassy-eyed joy that looks like it's been Botoxed on our face, but an authentic, deep joy that's able to experience a solidarity in the Lord, regardless of what's going on in our life, knowing that He is there with us. I believe that joy is one of the missing ingredients to effective evangelism in our culture today. It's been said before, much of evangelism is unhappy Christians telling happy sinners how to become an unhappy Christian. And Lord knows we could use some more joy. I can remember when I was a new believer and I moved off to Arkansas where I'd marry my wife and I was in Bible college preparing for a full-time ministry. There was this guy that went to our church, his name was Thomas, and he had this big, bassing voice, and he was incredibly joyful in his life. You would hear him on Sunday mornings while we were singing to Jesus. You'd hear his deep voice say, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise Jesus." And you felt like an earthquake happened, like there was seismic activity when this guy would say, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise Jesus." And we all would get excited. And I remember taking Thomas home one night. We were driving down a road. And as I was, well, of course, if we were driving, we would be driving down a road. But as I was talking to Thomas, he told me his story. You know, he was saved while he was in prison. He gave his life to Jesus. And he told me that he had actually lost his wife and children. And I remember being blown away by that because I thought, wow, you lost your wife and children, but all I see is this joyful guy. And he told me how he lost his wife and children. He was working at a gas station in the middle of the night. He got a phone call that his trailer was on fire. He rushed home, and all he could do is stand outside of the trailer as his wife and kids were inside being literally burned to death. I was speechless after thinking about the way I watched this man live his life in light of the way this man watched his wife and kids die before his very eyes. And I said to him, not knowing what else to say, I said, "Man," I said, "I bet you can't wait to see, you know, your wife in heaven someday," not knowing really what to say. And he looked over at me while we were driving, and he said, "Brother, she's going to be standing in line for a long time because I'm going to be praising my Jesus." And I thought, you have got to be kidding me. She's going to be standing in line for a long time because I'm going to be praising my Jesus. He wouldn't let anything snatch his joy away. And the reason he was going to be praising his Jesus is because he knew it was his Jesus that brought him through the storm, the greatest storm of his life. Now, I don't know what you're going through today, but maybe you're in a situation where you go, it's pretty bad. Probably not as bad as Thomas, but it might be hard for you to say, "Praise the Lord, praise Jesus, hallelujah." Well, how can you get those words back? How can you capture that kind of a perspective in your life? How can you choose joy? Kay talked about it in the video. Joy, it's something we choose. Thomas made a choice to choose joy. There are these joy snatchers that come our way, like negativity. And if we are like that, we can be so negative that we don't know how to celebrate when opportunities come our way because we're always waiting for the other shoe to drop. So you find out you're pregnant, but you're convinced there's going to be a miscarriage, so you're not going to celebrate. So you found out that you got offered a new job, but you're not going to celebrate until you sign the contract. And so we can be prone sometimes to waiting for that other shoe to drop, that negativity. But then there could be other things that can snatch our joy away in life, like deep trials or walking in sin and not surrendering to the Lord or being overcome with guilt in our life, or being racked by doubt. And then when we have our joy snatched away, you know what we end up doing? We settle for joy substitutes. Now, what's a joy substitute? It's capturing pseudo joy, but it's not the real kind of bona fide, deep, authentic joy that the Lord has for us. So there are these joy substitutes where we go looking for joy, but we don't get the deep kind of joy that the Lord offers. In fact, Jim Wilder talks about this in his book. Let's read this quote as it comes up. Jim Wilder says, as it relates to joy, a bland, low joy life or one of relational pain sets us up to crave joy substitutes. Joy substitutes generate temporary feelings of pleasure that help us regulate internal distress, reduce pain, increase pleasure, and escape negative emotions. Joy substitutes stimulate the release of dopamine in the pleasure center of the brain in the same way as genuine joyful relationships, but only for a moment. While joy gives a lasting flavor of satisfaction and rest, the substitutes are hardly swallowed when we start craving more. The cravings left behind by joy substitutes are very demanding. Some might say we cannot just eat one. And so we look to joy substitutes because we can't tap into God's joy quick enough. So what we do is we turn to drugs, or we turn to alcohol, or we turn to overeating, or we look for joy in toxic relationships. But it's so important for us in our life to find the right kind of joy, that deep, ineffable joy that can be found in God Himself. And so God's got joy for you this morning. And so at the outset of this message, as we turn to Habakkuk now, I want to ask us all to get ready to make a decision, to choose joy. Because let's face it, all of us know what it's like to have our joy snatched away. And all of us know what it's like to look for joy substitutes. But this morning, can you believe it? God wants us to know that there is no substitute to joy, that He is our summum bonum, the greatest good in life. And when we find our joy rooted in Him, we can handle loss. We can handle trials. We can handle pain and difficulties. And so, here's what I want you to consider before we dig in. It's this psychological concept called a mutual mind state. I believe many people go to church on Sundays and they go through the right motions, but they've never discovered true joy. And here's why. Because they're not in a mutual mind state with God. What do you mean by that, Bobby? Because whenever you experience certain traumas, the amygdala in your brain gets hijacked and you feel as if every time you experience trauma, there is a sort of pain reaction, a traumatized way that we can react out of habit. And we end up believing these lies about God. Yes, we know the right things to say about Him, but if we do not have a mutual mind state with God, if we do not believe genuinely that He's a good God, that He loves us, that He can see us through, that He's dependable, reliable, trustworthy, that He deeply loves us. If we only know how to state those things, but our traumas when they come our way, our marriage problems, our financial difficulties, our suffering, our diseases, our loss, when those things come our way and the amygdala gets hijacked and it's fight or flight, then we start replaying that ancient old narrative. God doesn't love me. God's not there. God's out to get me. The other shoe's about to drop. And today, we're going to see with Habakkuk, he wasn't in a mutual mind state with God. You're going to see Habakkuk learn to trust God. He too had his joy snatched. He had his joy snatched from doubts about God that caused him to suffer deeply. And we're going to watch him go from this double-minded man, as the book of James says, right? Consider it pure joy, my brothers. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. This person should not think he could receive anything from the Lord, because he's double-minded and unstable in all that he does. What happens when we do not live in a mutual mind state with God? We're double-minded. And we're going to see Habakkuk come to a good spot. So let me tell you a little bit about this prophet. It's a minor prophet. Now, the difference between minor and major doesn't mean like this is a little weasel prophet, and then this is, you know, a non-weasel prophet. It has to do with content. Minor prophets are prophets who have shorter content, like Nahum or Jonah or Zephaniah, or as in this case, Habakkuk. The major prophets, it's not like they're the stud prophets, right? But they have longer content, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. Well, this book, Habakkuk, was probably written about 640 to 615 BC. And it's written by Habakkuk. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Habakkuk outside of the Bible. There is a phrase about him in extra-biblical literature known as Bel and the Dragon. But what we do have of him, we have right here where his name is mentioned. Now, I know it's an awkward name, Habakkuk. It sounds like a guy who had a bad adjustment at the chiropractor. It's probably not a name we'd want to give our son. But nevertheless, Habakkuk was a prophet for God. He was a pre-exilic prophet. Now, the prophetic books of the scriptures, they're broken down as pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. And by pre-exilic, we're talking about before God's people went into captivity, in particular, Babylonian captivity in this book. So now, the book is written about 640 to 615 BC, but it would be fulfilled in about 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar went in and sacked, basically, Jerusalem. Now, here's the context. Habakkuk's this prophet, and he's living. And he lived under the last great revival with Josiah. And as a result of this revival, he saw the people go from a revived state to losing this sense of revival. And now God's people are living completely debauched. They're transgressing. They don't care about God. They're trying to live like the culture around them. They're sacrificing to other gods. They're involved in all kinds of idolatry. Maybe some of you who have been a part of this church and the legacy of it for a long time, you can relate. The revival days during the Jesus movement to watching to what happens now, you're sitting here going, oh, Lord, what has happened to the church? What has happened to the passion? Everybody's involved in idolatry. People's love has grown cold. And you find yourself longing for the old days when the Jesus movement was bursting and people couldn't hardly wait to get to church just to hear the naked word of God unpacked. And today, people are anesthetized. They're lukewarm and loving it, to use the phrase of Francis Chan. And so, this is this prophet. He's disheartened and he's ready for God to judge the nation, to judge Judah. And he's thinking, God, what's up? Respond. Well, here's the way this book shakes out, because we're only going to zero in on a few verses. I see teaching and preaching that my job is like a tour guide. And our main point is to look at the idea of choosing joy. And I just want to give you the big picture as a tour guide. I'll point out a few details, and then we'll kind of zero in and make sure we stay on purpose. But if you will, turn to chapter 1 and verse 1. Because the book is laid out like this. There's two complaints by Habakkuk. Then God responds twice, and then there is this prayer of commitment. And so it's this process of a prophet learning to trust God when life doesn't make sense. And he's going to go from joylessness to joy, from the pit to a sense of a party in his soul. And so in chapter 1, we read the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear. Do you ever feel like that? Like, God, where are you? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Now, look at the accusation. God, it seems as if you're heavenly lazy. You look at wrong. Like, intervene, do something. Why do you look at wrong idly? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, as if it's not before the Lord as well, right? So check out verse 4. So the law is paralyzed. You know, the word of God that's alive and active, God, from my standpoint, from my vantage point, it's paralyzed. It's inoperable. It's not even, it's just dead. It seems to be ineffective. Do you ever look at the word of God and it just seems paralyzed? You hear about the word of God being alive. You hear how the word can change your life, but it seems as if it lays dormant. And that is Habakkuk. He says, so the law is paralyzed. And what does he say? And justice never goes forth. Now notice the hyperbole. Isn't that despair language? Like, when we're hurting, we start using despair language. Like, oh, the law and justice, it never moves forward. Like, this is like when my wife and I have intense fellowship, and we have that more times than I'd like to admit. When we start getting in some arguments, we often bust out the never and always language. That's never a good idea. You never do this. You always do this, right? For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now, here's what I love. I love the Jewishness of his authenticity of praying. Because I think sometimes we go into prayer and we don't know how to get this real, this raw, this vulnerable, this authentic. He knew how to lay it out there. And so that's one of the ways to experiencing a mutual mindset, to getting a breakthrough, is you've got to be real. And so imagine if he had went and said, oh God, you're great and awesome, and I know the power of your word. Like God knew his heart. This was his thoughts. These were his doubts. And he took them to God. God can distinguish the difference between a sincere doubter and a skeptical doubter, an antagonistic doubter and an authentic doubter. He knew that he was suffering, but he was legit. And so that was his complaint. The Lord ends up answering. And you know what the Lord's going to tell him? I'm going to do something you cannot believe. I'm going to raise up an even more wicked nation than Judah itself, and they're going to be the ones who are going to bring judgment on Judah. And so who was this nation? Well, the Babylonians were going to take out the Assyrians first, and then they were going to go in and take out God's people. And so God allowed and permitted this evil nation of Babylon to judge Judah, and that was unthinkable. And so you have this situation then where Habakkuk is met with God's answer, and then he raises up another complaint, and then he gets another response. In chapter 3, he offers up a prayer according to Shigionoth, verse 1. Let's all say that together. Shigionoth, right? When you go to work tomorrow and somebody asks you, you know, hey, what'd you learn about at church yesterday? Just say Shigionoth, right? They'll be like, you're fired, right? You're out of here. Shigionoth, perhaps some kind of a liturgical way of recording a prayer. And so he would set this prayer down, and this would be used in a liturgical way. Habakkuk's prayer of praise would be used in a liturgical way. And you can't help but wonder, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, if they would have been encouraged by this Shigionoth, because they were in the middle of the Babylonian captivity, and no doubt would have been encouraged by Habakkuk's words. And who knows if they found faith to trust in the Lord through this Shigionoth. And so we come after God tells Habakkuk what he's going to do. And here is the key verses. He says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now, that's some good stuff right here. What this tells us is there has been an absolute change of perspective. And perspective has a way of changing things. And so, let's peel this verse apart a little bit. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, it works in this kind of order, from items of least importance to the items that are most important. Now, the fig tree would provide sweetener. So though I have no sugar in my morning cup of latte, right? Like there's no sweetener. While sweetener is a luxury, it's an item of least importance. Nor fruit beyond the vines, right? Though there is no cab or Merlot or Pinot Grigio, right? Now you're at church and now you're all trying to look super spiritual, like we're talking about wine now. This is not good. This is the part where we remember it's grape juice. It's grape juice. All right. So that didn't go well. The produce of the olive fail. So what would the olives be used for? For lighting. It would be used for cooking. So though I go to a nice steakhouse for dinner, and I go to Morton's, and there is no olive oil to dip my hot white bread in. I don't know if they use hot white bread there. I've not been to Morton's. I should try it out sometime. But seems like they would have some hot white bread and olive oil. Though there's no olive oil, and the fields yield no food, so grain. Now it's getting really important because you live off of grain, right? You need grain because that was part of their daily diet. And so if the fields don't produce grain, you think about like Ruth, and she finds herself in the field of Boaz, and she's collecting grain. And this is the way people lived. And be no grain in the field, though there be no. And then he goes on, and he says what? And though the flock be cut off from the fold, so the sheep and the goats, if you didn't have that, you didn't have some of the common everyday meat. If you didn't have the sheep, you couldn't have clothing and wool. If you didn't have the goats, right, you couldn't have the cheese and the butter. You couldn't have cold winter clothing. So you see what he's saying. You start looking at this, he's talking about though the economy crash, though everything be stripped away, and he says, and though there be no herd in the stalls, right? Like no cat, like now herd, by the way, the cattle, that was a luxury meal. Like though there be no porterhouse steak, no filet mignon, no New York strip, and though there'll be none of that, and not only that, the cattle were there to help plow the fields. So basically what he says is, God, you can strip it all away, and yet I will praise you. The economy can crash, and I will praise you. I could starve to death, and I will still praise you. You can take it all. And guess what? Guess what changed? Well, nothing changed except his perspective and the fact that the news got worse. In other words, in chapter 3, the news is worse because there's going to be much loss. So in other words, some scholars have said that what's happening here in verse 17 is he is recognizing proleptically into the future what it's going to be like when the Babylonians come. When they come, they're going to lose everything, their cattle, their grain. And he's coming to terms with that. Now, here's something. We're living in some tough times right now. You got progressive Christianity, we've got pluralistic culture, we've got LGBTQ, we've got all kinds of stuff going on. We are in a cultural mess, and the future is uncertain. And all of us need to make up our minds that no matter what happens, that we will still praise him, that we will still rejoice in him, that we won't be sellouts, that we will stay strong in Jesus, that we will be the salt and the light in this universe that we live in. You know, you think about that idea of being light in this culture. This is an opportunity for us. Here's something, count on it. The church is not shrinking. The true church is not. It's being winnowed, and there's people who are becoming apostates, but the true church is not shrinking. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice knowing that the true church is being purged right now, but we need to stay strong. And we don't need to get dim. Vincent van Gogh in A Starry Night, everything in that painting, if you look at it, the stars, the sky, the moon, the sun, the little village towns, everything is illuminated. The only place you don't see light is in the little steeple in the church. As if Van Gogh was saying, I'm going to have to find my joy in the world of naturalism because I'm not finding it in the so-called place of light, the church. As people look more to naturalism, as people look more to spiritism, as people look more to progressive Christianity, we need to determine to keep our joy in Jesus, to stay grounded in him, to stick together. And so, what does he say? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I love Philippians 4:4. It's the book in the New Testament that talks about joy more than any other book, and Paul's writing it from prison. And I don't know about you, like Paul's one of these guys. He's always getting beat up and getting stoned and going through difficulties. Yet he writes Philippians, and he writes more about joy in that 4-chapter book than any book in the New Testament. And it gets me thinking, like, you know, I think if I'd have been like beat one time really bad, I think, all right, well, Lord, you know, I've got some scars here. That's good for me. Or, you know, I'm enough of this. But he keeps getting persecuted over and over and over again. And I was even thinking like about Paul. What's crazy is like, imagine all the stories we don't know about his life, about all the beatings that he got that we don't know, about all the conversion stories that we don't know. His life was spectacular. But he says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, right? Rejoice, kairos, ein, ha, kurios, rejoice in the Lord. And he says again, if you didn't get that, rejoice. And so we are to rejoice. And who's the object of our joy? The Lord. So it's not these joy substitutes that we talked about. He says, for I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And he says, the God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. In other words, my God gives me confidence. He holds me up to the choir master with stringed instruments. You see that? Set this prayer to music. And so, as we consider these verses, let's try to draw out some implications. In fact, 4 of them. If we are going to choose joy, in light of this book, the first thing I would say is this. If we're going to choose joy, how do we do it? First off, remember, joy is not determined by our circumstances, but by our attitude and perspectives about them. I remember hearing the story many years ago about a pastor in China who was in prison for sharing the gospel. And as he was in prison, his job that he was given to work was cleaning the cesspool. Now, he literally would work the cesspool day after day after day. And he named the cesspool his garden. And you think, how in the world do you name a cesspool your garden? Well, when he was asked that question, he said, it became my garden because the stench was so horrific that the guards would stand so far off that it became the only place where I could praise my God out loud. God is so good that you could be in prison for sharing the gospel, work in a cesspool, and with the right perspective, you can choose joy, and it could become your garden. That's beautiful. Secondly, if we're going to choose joy, we need to realize that joy is discovered in the context of trusting God, even when life fails to make sense. God's favorite pitch is the curveball. I've said that often. And God has a way of allowing life to not make sense to us at times. And when life doesn't seem to make sense, those are the great tests where we lean into him and trust him, because this is the area where he can come through with a breakthrough. I'm so thankful that Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and Pastor Brian have got behind Image Church in Charlotte. I moved back there about 7 or 8 months ago to plant a church and started it, and the first 3 months was brutal. COVID was, you know, in play. Hardly anybody's coming out in public. We started getting all kinds of tests. Our whole entire family got COVID at once. Our son is still recovering from it because of some of the different things that he got after the fact. Our dog almost died, so we had to pay thousands of dollars to keep him alive. It's just a mess, like the amount of thousands of dollars we'll spend on our dog. But my wife is closer to our English bulldog than to me at times, and that dog gets more touch than I do. And so I look and I go, like, in a moment, I'll be like, honey, you've given this dog more affection and words of affirmation in the last 15 minutes than I've got in the last week. Come over here and pet me, sweetie. Come over here. They've got this cute relationship, but man, we just had trial after trial after trial. And I convinced myself out there, I started thinking, you know, maybe Satan tricked me because I didn't want to leave California. I love California. I grew up here. I was just hoping that the Lord would open Pastor Brian's eyes to see that the Lord had brought me here to serve under him and help him. And Brian says, hey, Bobby, I've thought about all the different ways to keep you, but I believe God wants you to pastor. And God has this call on your life and you need to be preaching God's word. And so I surrendered to my great boss and I went off to North Carolina and I found myself in despair, literally thinking, I think I got duped. I think I followed Satan out here. And so I was coming back to California, and I could not wait to meet with Pastor Brian. I don't know what it is. He's just somebody that in my life, I see him as a big brother, a mentor, a boss, a spiritual hero. I love that man. And I just felt like God was going to speak to my heart through him. And we went out to dinner together, and we were hanging out. And I started telling him, like, Brian, I think I got duped. I think I'm supposed to be back here. I think that I don't know what happened, but I hate it, but I think I followed Satan out there to plant a church. And I'll never forget what he said. And Cheryl, I don't know if he told you this story, but this is hilarious. He looks at me and he says, Bobby, Satan doesn't plant churches. And so I kid you not, like, you know, they talk about like a word of knowledge and stuff, and I'm like, I'm always trying to be real discerning there. Honest to God, that phrase, I thought, oh yeah, right? like that's brilliant, Brian. From that moment forward, that one simple phrase, I was freed. And my perspective began to change because of how, you know, we need mentors in our life, and we need people to pour into us, and we need people who can speak life into us. And he just said, Satan doesn't plant churches. But what happened to me? It wasn't making sense, all the trials that were out there. But isn't that just like God? He calls us to do something, and here's a great way to get disillusioned. Go into marriage and just think about how great it's going to be. Right? It was Ruth Graham. He says, go into marriage with your eyes, right, with your eyes wide open. And then once you say, I do, keep your eyes half shut. But what do we do with life? We approach life with our eyes half shut. And then once we go into something, our eyes open up and we get disillusioned. Oh God, I thought this job was gonna be great. I thought that this relationship was gonna be amazing. I thought that this purpose that you called to me to was gonna work out great. There's a disillusioning temptation on the backside of God's call. And we have to trust him even when life doesn't make sense. We have to choose joy. And I'm telling you what, I know how to think myself into despair. When I met with Pastor Brian, I was in despair. Like I was off antidepressants for about a year. I ended up back on Lexapro. Now you sit there and think, this is horrible, Pastor. You ended up on Lexapro. Well, I mean, the way I say it, I'm like, look, we take high blood pressure medicine for the heart and the brain's an organ. I just got myself so depressed and I'm thinking, what's wrong with me? I ended up on an antidepressant. Why am I telling you that? To say, I know how to get really, really negative. But my perspectives changed and I went back and I just started focusing on all the positives and it's amazing the difference it's made. Third, if we are going to choose joy, we need to recognize the quickest pathway to joy is found through practicing a life of gratitude. And that's what I started doing. Just, hey, thank you, Lord, for the cold weather. Thank you, Lord, that I'm freezing to death right now. Thank you, Lord, that there's no green on the trees right now. Thank you, Lord, that the oceans, the Pacific Ocean's 2,000 miles away. I mean, no, you just start finding a way to be thankful and grateful. When we lose somebody we love, we start finding a way to thank God for the things that we loved about that person. When God throws us a curveball we can't understand, we start saying, thank you, God, for the fact that I get to trust you through this confusion right now. When we're suffering with an illness, we think, thank you, God, that I can shine for you. Larry Crabb in his book, Shattered Dreams, talks about the apex of joy and how do we get it. And he says, the apex of joy comes like this. He said, there's a place in life that we get tried where everything on the outside looks bleak and empty. And you cannot find joy in your circumstances. And the promise for the believer is to remember that even if you can find no joy on the outside, you can find joy in knowing that your response to your abysmal set of circumstances pleases the Lord. And you let your response to the abysmal circumstances be your sacrifice unto him. That's pretty good right there. Like, I remember going, wow, no matter what, no matter how bad it gets, my response will glorify you, God. And maybe that's the sacrifice God offers, wants you to offer him this morning. And fourth and finally, if we're going to choose joy, we rejoice knowing that the seasons of life we despair the most are actually the seasons where we can grow the most. Isn't there an irony to that? Those seasons that you can hardly imagine holding on. Listen, I know in AA, having done hundreds of those meetings and knowing how hard it is to get clean and to get sober, when I would hear the phrase, don't quit before the miracle happens. Don't give up on your marriage before that miracle happens. Don't give up on your children before that miracle happens. Don't give up on the Lord. He is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He said, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do not despair. Choose joy. Know that he is with you. Know that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Know that you are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Know that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And so now, I put together a little chart to help tie this book up for us. Let's take a look at it. Here's how it goes, comparing the bookends. In chapter 1, Habakkuk's in the pits. By chapter 3, he's on the mountaintops. In chapter 1, he's questioning. In chapter 3, he's trusting. In chapter 1, he's worried. Chapter 3, he's worshiping. In chapter 1, he's filled with angst. In chapter 3, he's filled with awe. In chapter 1, he's venting at God. By chapter 3, he's rejoicing in God. In chapter 1, he's full of doubts. In chapter 3, he's full of faith. In chapter 1, he's struggling. In chapter 3, he's singing. Shigionoth. This is the book of Habakkuk, a prophet, a minor prophet, who went from despair to delight because he made a choice, and that choice was joy, and the object of his joy was the Lord. And when we think about Jesus, he too had a choice to make. He knew despair, he knew sorrow, he knew suffering from the Garden of Eden. Let this cup pass by me, if possible, but he entrusted himself to his good heavenly Father. And in entrusting himself to his good heavenly Father, we learn in the book of Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And to us, Paul would give us a message straight from Romans chapter 5, that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. So it unfolds like this: as we suffer, we fight and persevere. And as we persevere, we recognize growth. And as we see growth, it gives us hope. And Jesus, on his way to the cross, went with joy. And two, Jesus, what's the difference? Well, the culture around him was a mess, just like it was with Habakkuk. Yet from the cross, he cries out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And Jesus on the cross paid our price for our sins, and God's justice was poured out on him. The wrath of God was poured out on him instead of on us, so that if we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection on our behalf, then we too, for the joy set before us, can be seated with our Lord someday in heaven. And so Jesus, what does he do? He dies on a cross for us, offering us eternal life. He is not the joy substitute. On the cross, he says, "I am your joy object." And on the cross, he says, "Look at me. I've given up everything for you, my life. Give up those joy substitutes and turn your life over to me right now, and I will give you life here, now, and forever." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that it was an encouragement here this morning. Fill us with your spirit, and if anybody does not know you, may you help them to say yes to Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, you were the substitute on the cross, your substitutionary atonement. You substituted your life on our behalf so that we don't have to look to joy substitutes, so that we can look to you as our summum bonum, the greatest good, our ultimate. We love you, Lord, and we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. If anyone in this room doesn't know you, that in the quietness of their heart, they'll say, "Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Help me to choose joy by choosing you. Thank you for rising from the dead by faith, as in the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. I want to live by faith in you, Jesus, right now. I give you my life. Thank you for giving me yours. In Christ's name, amen."